So we come to our scripture passage this morning. We're looking at Romans 2, verses 17 through 29, the end of the chapter. This is a broader context of all of Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. It's making the same overarching point, and Paul is just methodically looking here at all the different objections or questions people may have. So we come to Romans 2, verses 17 through 29, as we see the need that all people have, Jew and Gentile alike, the need that all people have for the grace of Christ. Let's give attention to God's word. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would help us to see why it is written and to apply it to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago, we had our Easter egg hunt. It is always fun to watch, especially the oldest group of kids. We put out about 2,500 eggs, which meant there were a lot of eggs because we only had about 75 kids. But it is fun. It's like this wild vacuum that goes zoom, and there's kids running everywhere, every which direction. The eggs are picked up in like 2 minutes. After all that work, over an hour of stuffing them, 25 minutes laying them out, all the other celebrations go into it, and they're gone like that. It's wild. It's crazy. It's fun. One thing it is not methodical. Some of the kids run deep, some are distracted, some are too busy looking at the candy that they already have. It's crazy. And every year that we've done this, sometime in the next week, next 2 weeks, sometimes next 6 months, someone finds candy that was left behind. Treasure that didn't get picked up. Because the kids are not methodical. They're wild and crazy and they have a great time. What would methodical look like? You know, if someone gets lost in the woods, the methodical way that they plan, you're going to cover this section of ground, you're going to continue to sweep back and forth. Methodical would mean that you start one place and you're literally covering every square foot of ground and you're doing it according to patterns so you know you cover everything. In our passage here, Paul is being incredibly methodical. What we have here starting in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is showing us, and if you look in 3, verse 20, if you have your Bible rather than just the bulletin, 3, verse 20 tells us, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The key there is that phrase, by works of the law. Paul is very careful in how he writes. We saw earlier in our assurance of salvation that the church is called to good works. Paul uses works of the law and good works in very different ways. By works of the law, what he always refers to is my own effort to be righteous in God's sight. And the burden of this entire section, 118 through 320, is to show us from every angle, very methodically, that no one is righteous by the works of the law. And so Paul is going inch by inch, square foot by square foot, through all the possible objections, all the angles, all the ways we can look at this. And I'd encourage you to continue to come, because we're going to see he's just this methodical when he gets to the gospel. And sometimes when people spend a long time in 118 through 320, people can say, wow, this is discouraging. But he wants us to see the truth of Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. But to understand why the gospel is the power of God, we have to first see how much we need the gospel, how much we need good news. So he's methodically covering ground. Romans 1, 18 through 32, he started with idolatry, that we've rejected God, and he shows how all manner of immorality flows from idolatry. Romans 2, verses 1 through 10, the person that responds to this idolatry and is like, oh, look at those people over there, the self-righteous, those who think they're morally upright, that they too need to hear the gospel. Romans 2, verses 12 through 16, what about those who haven't heard the law, those who haven't heard? Even they have the law written on their hearts. Their conscience shows they too need the gospel. And here he comes to the next step in this methodical, inch by inch, foot by foot argument, lest we miss the hidden treasure. And here he begins to apply this to the Jew. And through the Jew, he is really applying it to those, not those who are trusting in their self-righteousness, but those who trust in religious righteousness. Here in this passage, he is trusting in those that would pick up the Old Testament and see that the Old Testament says things like this. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Or Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Israel has his own possession. And so there were some that boasted simply in the fact that God had chosen the Jews. We have something significant. We have something important. And so Paul is methodically addressing these issues. And so you get to verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew, but he's not talking about any person that simply is ethnically Jewish. He's talking specifically about those who boast in what they were given. Look at the rest of that verse. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. And so what Paul is doing here is he's challenging us to do about two things. First of all, don't rely on religious knowledge. And then the other side of that coin is rather trust in the grace of God. First of all, don't rely on religious knowledge. Now, the Jews here are the example. He is, in context, talking about the Jews that rely on it. But through this, we can also see that Christians can be tempted to fall in that same pattern. What he lays out here is, first of all, the temptation to trust in religious knowledge. Look with me in verses 17 through 20. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law. Now notice it's not trusting in the grace of God. There's this reliance on the law itself. And boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent. In other words, the Jews are those that knew what God had written in the Torah. They knew what the law said. They approved of it as excellent. And why do they know it? Look at the end of verse 18. Because you're instructed from the law. You know what God says. You've read it. You've got a unique place. You have true religious knowledge. You have knowledge from God himself. And look at the result, that as a result, some are confident in that knowledge. Verse 19. There's this series of if clauses. If you are sure that you are a guide to the blind. Now, the book of Isaiah tells the people of Israel there to be a light to the nations, a guide to the blind. Paul himself appeals to that passage in understanding his own commission to go to the nations. But here, he's talking about those that rely on their own knowledge, rely on we've been given this gift in comparison to those other poor people who don't have this knowledge. Verse 19, if you are sure that you are yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. I have wisdom to offer others. If they would just listen to me, all would be well in their lives. Kids, that's called irony. I'm not actually saying that I have that kind of wisdom. Don't misunderstand me. A light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth. There's the summary. There are some people that trust in religious knowledge. They have in the law itself an embodiment of knowledge and truth. There's a temptation to trust in religious knowledge. And so outside of the New Testament, there's a Jewish book called the Book of Wisdom, where the author writes this: even if we sin, we are thine, knowing thy power, but we will not sin, because we know that we are counted thine. For to know thee is complete righteousness, and to know thy power is the root of immortality. He's saying, because we were God's chosen people, therefore we will be great. The Jews did this with having the law of Moses. And yet, in mentioning the immediate context, I'm not trying to criticize people from a Jewish background, because Christians do the same thing. I've read the Bible. I know what it says. I'm not like these people from other religions, these poor people that don't know the scriptures. I'm not like those that haven't gone to these conferences. I've gone to the right conferences. I've read the right books. I have good theology compared to these other people. Have you not heard those kinds of statements, those kinds of sentiments? Just because you're physically close to the truth, just because you have heard the truth, doesn't mean that you've made the right choices. Just because you have knowledge does not mean you are walking in the truth. Just because you have gone to church your whole life, just because you have been faithful in attendance, does not mean that you actually truly know God. There's a temptation to trust in religious knowledge. And then Paul reminds us of the problem with trusting in religious knowledge. Look with me in verses 21 through 23, the problem of trusting in religious knowledge. And the problem is this: hypocrisy. You say you know what's true, and you boast in your knowledge, but you're not living it. Look at how Paul criticizes his fellow Israelites. You then, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Think about that question. This is a very sobering thing for anyone that ever is in a position of teaching. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Do you tell others to do something, but you're not doing it yourself? That's the very definition of hypocrisy. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? I mean, thinking about that one, have you ever told others it's not right to take something that's not yours, but then you yourself find a way to cut corners, find a way to claim something that belongs to someone else, find a way to, you see something you want, you take advantage, well, the store didn't have this labeled right, and I didn't say anything to the cashier, and that's their problem, not mine. Do we do these kinds of things? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that if a man looks at a woman lustfully, it's as if he's already committed adultery in his heart. It's easy to say, yes, God calls for moral purity, God calls for chastity before marriage and complete fidelity within marriage, but who truly lives that on the level of thoughts? Who can say before God that they've done no wrong in that area? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, some of you may say, this one's a bit confusing. Did the Jews really go around robbing temples? If you think back in the Old Testament, the sons of Eli, who were supposed to offer up the sacrifice to God and honor God first, they twisted the law so that they could get the best for themselves. Are there ways we do this? Are there ways we try and rationalize our behavior and twist what God has said because we're really trying to get the best for ourselves? Or do we really completely surrender to God. Verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Now again, the main problem here, verse 23, they're boasting in the law. They're boasting in, we've done the right religious things. And for anyone that stands up and says, I've done the right religious things, Paul's question is, can you really see yourself? Can you really see the character of your own life? The problem with trusting in the religious knowledge is that often those committing hypocrisy cannot see the hypocrisy. But even if they cannot see it, verse 24, for as is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 5, what God writes of his people, that although they boast in knowing him, their lives undermine their boast. One commentator wrote this, mere possession of the Mosaic law, merely knowing the will of God, only approving what is superior, and just being instructed in the requirements of the law, for these people is not matched by obeying, practicing, and doing God's law. You see, what Paul is getting at here is that what he says in summary in Romans 3, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. If our appeal is to our behavior, no one will be justified. Don't rely on religious knowledge. There's a temptation to trust in religious knowledge. There's a problem with trusting in religious knowledge, and that's hypocrisy. Think about Jesus in Mark chapter 10, the story of this rich young ruler. This guy has it all. He's got riches. He's got youth. He's got authority. He's in a great position. And he runs up to Jesus. This show of religious respect comes to Jesus, bowing down before him, kneeling down. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him about the second tablet of the law, what it means to love your neighbor. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. It's the second half of the law, what it looks like to love your neighbor. Now notice this man's agony. He asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus reminds him what it looks like to love your neighbor, his response is, I've done all those things. And yet, even though he thinks he has, he knows that he doesn't have eternal life, or he wouldn't be asking the question. Mark 10 tells us, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. In that one command, Jesus was exposing the man's idolatry. Jesus had talked about the second tablet of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus then turns to the first tablet, have no God before me, and he knew that that man's idol was his wealth. And it tells us that the man went away sorrowful, disheartened by the saying, verse 22, he went away sorrowful for he had great possessions. This man boasted in his deeds. I've kept the law. I've loved my neighbor. And Jesus exposed his hypocrisy. I don't want to be too hard on this young man. Do we see, if we think we're trusting in the law, do we see our own hypocrisy? Can we see as God sees? And then the conclusion in Romans 2, verses 25 through 27 shows us the conclusion of trusting in religious knowledge. Leviticus 18:5, God says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And some trusted in their religious knowledge. And look at what he says here. Verse 25, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. The religious ritual that defined Judaism doesn't matter if you're a lawbreaker. Verse 26, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. The conclusion is if we are boasting in the law, if we are boasting in our religious knowledge and what we have been given and what we're close to, the conclusion is that the law exposes us. Who, though, can keep the law? This section talks about, verse 26, a man who is uncircumcised who keeps the precepts of the law, verse 27, who keeps the law. How can this be? Is not this entire passage showing us our need for the grace of God? Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 is showing us the same thing. What we're going to see as we get into the next point is what we've seen the last few weeks. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. This passage is really, at the end of the day, calling us to trust in the grace of God. And so look with me in verses 28 and 29, as these verses call us to trust in the grace of God. No one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now this, in that culture, would have been utterly shocking. I titled this sermon, Redefining True Jewishness. Now, the ironic thing is I don't think Paul is actually redefining true Jewishness. He's simply telling us what the Old Testament says. But the Jewish culture of that day was not reading their Old Testament well. And the Jewish culture of that day thought that Judaism was about the mark of circumcision, keeping the law, that we had been given this great gift. We have something to offer the nations. Judaism was thought of, verse 28, as something that's outward and physical. And Paul's saying that's not true, and he's saying that was never true. That the whole point of the Old Testament, verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is the matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And this, verse 29, calls us to trust in the grace of God. You see, this was commanded throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, God is reminding people that their hearts have a problem. There wasn't a problem with the law itself. The law itself is holy and righteous and good and beautiful. The law expressed the character of God. And yet the law was written on stone. And so Paul talks here about verse 29, it's a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That God wrote his commandments on tablets of stone. And then he starts to, as he interacts with the people, he continually tells them that their problem is that they don't have a heart that wants to follow him. Deuteronomy 10:16 makes this clear. And then using that metaphor of circumcision, and then Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God promises that he will do a work in the hearts of his people. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Our very problem, Romans 1, 18 through 23, is idolatry. We don't love God the way we should. And God says, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to remove that old heart, and I'm going to give you a new one. And throughout the Old Testament, that's one of the main themes as their history unfolds, that you see again and again that the Israelites have a problem in their hearts. They have idolatrous hearts. They have hearts that want to go their own way. And God's continual promise through the prophets is, I will give you a new heart. I will change that. The problem isn't with the law itself. The law is good. The problem is that humans are not able to write the law on their own heart. And so listen to Jeremiah 31, and then we'll look at Ezekiel. If you have a Bible, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. This is the promise of the new covenant, the promise that the problem in the old covenant will be resolved. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall everyone teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the promise of what is to come is that our sins will be forgiven, our iniquity will not be remembered, and God will take his law and write it on our hearts. In the Old Testament, the law was written on stone. God says there's coming a day when the law will be written on the heart. Ezekiel shares this same promise. God's word is consistent with itself. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. God promises a day when he will give a new heart. This is what Jewishness was all about in the Old Testament itself, that God gives a gift. And so Paul writes in Romans 2:29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so there's the big contrast. Verse 17, do you rely on the law and boast in God? Verse 23, do you boast in the law? If you boast in the law will expose that you don't keep the law. Do you try and live by the letter, verse 29, or do you trust in the Spirit? Jesus tells us in John 3, verse 5, when he's talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, he says, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. How can these things be? Nicodemus says. Jesus tells people that what they need is a new heart. How do we get this new heart? If our heart is a heart of stone, if we on our own don't follow God, if we on our own are constantly trying to trust in our deeds, what hope do we have? Jesus went all the way to death to forgive our iniquity, and he rose from the grave so that we could be assured that when we trust in him, his death was in place of our death, and his life means we have new life. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God is the great physician. He can do what we cannot do for ourselves. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? The scriptures tell you that if you do, even if you still find yourself struggling with sin, that what you have been given, the gift you have, is there's been an inward change. And notice, again, Romans 2:29, that this change is not my deeds. It is by the Spirit. How can a heart of stone become a heart of flesh? Only if God does a heart transplant. Only if God brings about a change. And this is exactly what God does and has done. This is exactly why Jesus died. And when someone trusts in Christ, what it is showing is it's showing that God has brought change in their life. Theologians call this regeneration, a new life. When you look at John 3, Jesus says, you can't see the wind, you can only see the effects of the wind. And he says, it's that same way with the Spirit. When the Spirit touches someone's heart, what you see is the effect. That person says, yes, I trust Jesus. I know I need Jesus to die for my sins. But it's not because that person has done some great thing. They weren't smarter than their neighbor. The Spirit touched them. The Spirit was at work. We're only seeing the effect of the wind. And so our hope, verse 29, is that we trust in the grace of God. Notice how Paul has here redefined what it means to be the people of God. And by redefined again, not redefined according to the Old Testament. He's giving us the true understanding of the Old Testament. Redefined according to the culture of his day. To be a Jew is to have the Spirit of God at work in your heart. This is why Paul writes in Galatians 3:28 that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. The one thing that matters is belonging to Jesus. And so to be part of the church of Christ means that our unity comes, our identity comes from knowing Jesus. In case you haven't noticed, our culture is full of people arguing over identity markers, and they're incredibly divisive. And the Bible says there's one thing that matters, a person's relationship to Jesus. That if you are trusting in Christ, if you hear the good news of the gospel, that promise from Jeremiah 31, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more, that when Jesus said it is finished, that is true. And that Jesus says that if we trust him, we are given eternal life. If we trust him, we have a new heart, not our deeds, but his. That this then is where we find our hope and our identity. So Paul is calling us here to not trust in religious knowledge, but instead to trust in the grace of God. And notice the final phrase. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, this isn't evident immediately on the surface, but look at it again. His praise is not from man, but from God. When you go back and you look at the building of the house of Israel, this in-house fight between Rachel and Leah as they have children, Leah's fourth son was Judah. The lion came from the tribe of Judah, and before that, Leah was grumbling against God and her husband, and when Judah is born, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." The name Judah means "I will praise." Paul here is intentionally doing a play on words on the meaning of the word Judah. Where does someone's identity come from? The person that says, "I will praise," where does that come from? It comes from God. It's not our work. It's not about what we do. It's about God giving people faith and commending them and calling them into his home, into his family. So we see here that Paul is rejecting all forms of religious pride, and he's calling us to depend upon the grace of the Holy Spirit instead of on any of our own deeds. And this, by the way, I know I've talked about this in previous weeks, backing up verses 26 and 27, this is how it can be that a person that is not a Jew can keep the law. We're going to continue to see this. Our boast is not in ourselves, but if our identity is in Christ, if we have new life in him, then we grow up in him. We learn how to follow him. We learn how to trust him. We learn what it means to be part of the family of God, and our lives are changed, but they're not changed based on our deeds, but upon his grace. And so what is it that we've seen this morning? Paul is being incredibly methodical. Some of you may feel he's going too slow, but he is one at a time addressing all the objections, all the reasons, all the excuses, all the questions that people might have about what does it mean that all humanity stands under the wrath of God and that our only hope is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he reminds us, don't rely on religious knowledge. Don't be like the Jewish people who boast in their heritage. Christians can do the same thing. We can boast in knowledge. We can boast in what we think we have. And he says the only hope, verse 29, is the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And that if we are trusting in the work of God, verse 29, his praise is not from man, but from God. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we do confess that our only hope is in your work. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you that the Spirit breathes life into those that cannot change themselves. And so, God, we trust in your mercy and in your mercy alone. For we trust in the name of Jesus. Amen.